Well, it's great to be here. Been looking forward to this weekend for a long, long time and just excited to be here. I know whenever men gather together, God does something special. I know you've all made sacrifices to be here this weekend, and God's going to meet us in a very special way. He did last night. What a wonderful time we had. And I'm sure that he will today. Thought I would start out, kind of break the ice a little bit. How many of you have a dog? That's good. We got dogs down in the South where I'm from. They live under the double wide, chase off the possums. Everybody needs a good hunting dog. How many of you have a wife? That's great. Well, let me say this right up front. There are a lot of ways that wives are better than dogs, okay? I want to be clear about that. A lot of ways that wives are better than dogs. But there are a few ways that dogs are better than women. And dogs are better than wives. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful where you're following me. You might not want to follow me here, but you better be careful. Anyway, I brought with me this morning the top 10 ways that dogs are better than women. You ready for this? Top 10 ways dogs are better than women. A dog's time in the bathroom is limited to a quick drink. Number 9, dogs love it when your friends come over. Number 8, dogs can appreciate excessive body hair. Number 7, dogs don't expect you to call when you're running late. Number 6, the later you are, the happier the dog is to see you. Number 5, dogs like it when you leave a lot of things on the floor. This is my favorite. Number 4, dogs don't mind if you give away their offspring. I've tried that. My wife had a problem with it. Number 3, dogs understand that instincts are better than asking for directions. Number 2, a dog's disposition stays the same all month long. You can only share this at a men's conference. You understand that. Then the number 1 way that dogs are better than women. A dog's mother never visits. Wow. Well, let's get our Bibles out and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read 2 verses this morning, verse 29 and 30. But before we do, we're going to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this great church and its faithful pastors. And Lord, we pray today that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, thank you so much for last night, for the fresh cleansing, for the refreshing that we experienced. And now today, Lord, fortify us for the fight ahead. Lord, we are in a battle. Lord, there's enemy against us, and the flesh, the world, the devil, they come against us in various ways. Lord, fortify us today. Strengthen us today. Lord, we want to be overcomers. We want to live our lives, Lord, to the glory of God. We want to be examples to our wives and to our kids. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts in a great way today, that you would bring us needed and important instruction. Give us ears to hear now, Lord, what your Spirit will say to the church, to the men of the church, to those that you've called to love and to lead in their families and in their community. We pray that you'll bless us, Lord, this morning by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, Jesus speaks strange words. At first glance, frightful words. But here are the keys to victory for men who struggle with sin. Jesus told his disciples, "If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." In the year 1050 AD, there was a Viking ship captain by the name of Hermann O'Neill. O'Neill was ambitious. His sights were set on Northern Ireland. He planned to sail to the island, launch a military conquest, and become its king. The only problem with O'Neill's plan was that there was a rival Viking captain who also hoped to one day rule Northern Ireland. And so, to avoid a bloody conflict with a fellow Viking crew, O'Neill proposed a contest with his rival. The first captain to sail to the northern shore of Ireland and touch his hand down on Irish soil would be entitled to press on and to conquer the island. Well, both captains, they sailed hard. They fought the high seas the whole way. It was neck and neck across the water. But as soon as the Irish shore came into view, the other captain, his ship caught a gust of wind and surged ahead of Hermann O'Neill. Captain O'Neill became alarmed. He wanted Ireland badly, and his opportunity was slipping away. When O'Neill saw the opposing captain board the little rowboat and head to shore, he became desperate. He pulled out his knife. He threw his hand up on the rail of the ship, and then he chopped off his hand. And then he took his hand and he threw it to the shore. He threw his bloody hand to the shore, and it hit the ground just seconds before the other captain's foot stepped out of the boat. O'Neill's gigantic sacrifice won for him the right to conquer Northern Ireland. His army was successful. He and his heirs ruled the land for many, many years. Obviously, Hermann O'Neill was zealous for victory. He wanted it really, really, really bad. And here's my challenge to you today. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want spiritual victory? One day, we're all going to stand before God, the God who created us, and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. And in that day, how bad do you want to hear the word said of you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you want it as much as Hermann O'Neill wanted Northern Ireland? Enough to chop off a hand? Or even pluck out an eye? How bad do you want to overcome sin in your life and be the man that God has called you to be? Well, I want to read our text again just to let it soak into our spirit. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, it's tragic how that over the years people have taken Jesus' words literally. They've resorted to physical amputation to corral their sinful tendencies. In fact, the early church leader Origen of Alexandria, he lived around the year 200 AD. According to church history, Origen literally emasculated himself. He chopped off his genitals in an attempt to overcome sexual desire. The church at the time had to issue a decree outlawing such practices. There was a Scottish preacher named A.J. Gossip who once had a student who went stark raving mad. In a crazed state, he cut off his hand with a razor blade. And when Gossip found the young man, he was laughing. He was shouting hysterically, "I did right, I did right. Now I can look Jesus in the face." What an erroneous, tragic misunderstanding of these verses. Jesus is using a literary device. He's not speaking literally. He's using a literary device known as hyperbole, or emphasis by exaggeration. He's overstating the issue to dramatize a level of intensity. Imagine a field goal kicker. He comes into the game. He kicks a 50-yard field goal with room to spare. The announcer shouts out, "He kicked that ball right over the moon." Obviously, the football didn't even leave the stadium, let alone the Earth's atmosphere. But all his listeners understand exactly what he means. And likewise, we know what Jesus means. He's using here a figure of speech. In fact, we know that Jesus was speaking figuratively, since a literal interpretation would have been useless, pointless. I mean, gouge out your right eye. Don't you think you can lust out of your left eye? Cut off one hand, and I bet you can steal with the other. As a matter of fact, if sin is in your heart, you can cut off both hands. You'll sin with your nubs. Physical amputation doesn't alter an inner attitude or appetite. No, at first glance, this passage seems bizarre. But it is really and truly packed with practical, workable, powerful words of hope for men who struggle with sin. I want to give you four words this morning. I want you to jot these words down. We're going to keep it simple. Just four words. Here they are. Recognize. Repent. Recruit. And rethink. Real simple. Recognize, recruit. Recognize, repent, recruit, and rethink. This is what I'm going to challenge you to do today. These are four words. These are the keys to victory for men who long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, first, if you want to overcome sin in your life, you need to recognize the root of your problems. Notice Jesus tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, then he says again, if your right hand causes you to sin. Notice Jesus is telling us to identify and deal with the cause of our sin. Here in verse 29, the word translated sin, it refers to the bait stick. The bait stick is what triggers and springs the trap. The mouse, he takes the bait and then trips the stick, and then, boom, the stick slams the life out of the little varmint. And Jesus is asking us, what is the cheese in your life? What is it that keeps sucking the life out of you? For Superman, it was kryptonite. Just get him around that rare green mineral, and it literally just sucked the strength right out of him. What's your kryptonite? Is it money, ambition, booze, pornography, the horses, the skirts, video games? I mean, some of us can be doing fine for days, and then we take the bait, it trips the trap, and we're right back in the same mess we thought we'd escaped. Hebrews 12, verse 1 describes the cheese as the sin that so easily ensnares us. Hey, Jesus is asking, what is it? He's saying, identify your cheese. You see, dealing with sin is like pulling weeds. If you don't get it by the root, man, it's going to come back. To me, one of the truly amazing facts about human anatomy is that a person doesn't smell their own BO or bad breath. Have you ever noticed this? Maybe right now you're noticing this. I can reek. Man, I can smell so bad I'd knock a buzzard off a porta potty. And I'm the last one to know it. And the same is true with the sin in my life. Man, we come with huge blind spots. We tend to see everyone else's problem but our own. I'm always amazed at how skilled I am at shifting the blame and dodging the responsibilities. I'm willing to tackle anything but the real issue. Recall God told Balaam to go with the Midianites only under specific circumstances. But his greed caused him to go anyway. He jumped at the chance. And when the angel of the Lord blocked Balaam's path, his donkey saw the angel. He tried to save him. He steered off course. But rather than realize the error of his ways, Balaam beat his burro. Finally, God opened the donkey's eyes and rebuked his owner. But I wonder how many of us have been guilty of beating our burro. We're in a situation, you caused the situation that you're in. We're the cause of our bad situation. But rather than take responsibility, we've been taking out our frustrations on our wife and our kids and our coworkers. It's been said, and it's true, if I am not the problem, there can be no solution. Today, our whole society is bent on shifting the blame. How often do we hear, it's my parents' fault. It's how I was raised. Oh, I was born that way. I'm just a victim of my circumstance. Ours is the age of victimization. It's been said, no snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible. I heard the true story of a minor league baseball manager. He was so frustrated with his center fielder's performance, he benched the boy and he took over the position himself. Three balls were hit to him that next inning. The first one took a bad hop and popped him right in the mouth. The second one he lost in the lights and it landed right in front of him. The third one was a sizzling liner that he misjudged and let roll all the way to the fence. When the manager came off the field, he grabbed the previous outfielder by the uniform and started shaking the kid and he said, "Son, you got center field so messed up, not even I can straighten it out." He wasn't focusing on the real problem, was he? Sometimes we can do that. We don't focus on the cause of our sin. Imagine a rope 5 feet long. I tie one end of the rope around my ankle, and I tie the other end of the rope around the pit bull with rabies, around his neck. And here I am trying to live a normal life with this pit bull tied around my ankle. I get up in the morning, I go to bed at night, I work all day, I come home, I hang out with my friends, all the while ignoring the pit bull tied to my ankle. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Hey, my life is not going to have any semblance of normality with a pit bull tied to my ankle. Maybe a few hours out of the day when the pit bull's asleep. But all in all, my life's going to be in turmoil. And I'm not even addressing the issue. I can't really work and do my job. Why? Because the dog bites and growls at my coworkers. I can't spend quality time with my kids. They're afraid of the vicious dog. My wife won't sleep with me anymore because I'm bringing a pit bull to bed. The only friend I've got who'll spend any time with me just moved to Philadelphia and playing quarterback for the Eagles now. My whole life is in shambles. All because of that pit bull. And I'm not even recognizing it. Actually, I'm praying for Mike. I've heard he's made some big changes. But here's my point. I could spend thousands of hours in counseling, learning how to be a good employee, and I can take a course in being a better husband and a loving dad and a loyal friend, but I'm just treating the symptoms. Face it, until I get that doggone dog off my ankle, nothing I do is going to solve any problem and straighten out my life. I got to address the cause of the issues. Hey, I can even come to church and I can walk the aisle and I can cry my eyeballs out in sincere remorse for all the damage I've done and all the pain I've caused the people that I love. I can say I'm putting my faith in Jesus, but if I deliberately rise to my feet and walk out without doing anything about the pit bull tied to my ankle, I'm no better off than when I came in. But Sandy, doesn't God cleanse us from our sin? Doesn't he wash us clean when we confess and ask for his forgiveness? And of course he does. We believe this. But here's the point. We've got to confess the right stuff. We've got to recognize and confess and deal with the real cause of our sin. Here's the question. What's your pit bull? Is it your drinking? Or greed? Or a gambling problem? Or an overstuffed ego? Or could it be pornography? I mean, what if I walked into my own living room with that pit bull tied around my ankle and fell asleep on the couch? Imagine the damage that dog would do while I was sleeping. He'd eat the carpet, he'd poop on the floor, he'd slobber all over the furniture. And what if this went on day after day, week after week, and I never dealt with the dog? Even pretended that the dog didn't even exist. Do you think my wife is going to continually come in after me and clean up my mess? A mess that I'm not even willing to address? If you knew my wife, you'd know that Kathy Adams is nobody's fool. And neither is God. Man, Jesus loves you. He died to forgive you. He desperately wants to forgive you and work in your life today. But you've got to confess the sin that's causing the problem. Once it was an old man, he offered the same prayer every Sunday morning in church. He'd stand up and he'd pray, "Oh Lord, clean out the cobwebs. Lord, clean out the cobwebs." Finally, one young fellow, he got tired of the man's prayer. As soon as the old boy had sat down, he jumped up and he prayed, "Lord, forget about the cobwebs. Just kill the spider." Hey, this is what Jesus is saying to us today. Recognize the problem. What is it that causes your sin? Get it out on the table. Confess it. Well, first, recognize the cause. And then second, radically repent. Once you've identified what's causing the sin, what comes next? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, pluck it out and cast it away from you. Cut it off and cast it from you. You see, here's how you deal with a sinful stronghold. You pluck it out and you cut it off and you throw it away. And this calls for radical action. Can you think of anything more drastic than chopping off a hand or gouging out an eye? I mean, the image is graphic. It's violent. And Jesus is calling us to take desperate action. You see, this is how you deal with a sin that's hard to shake. You stop playing around with it. You pluck it out. You cut it off. You throw it away. You do whatever it takes logistically and physically to remove yourself from that vice that keeps entangling you in its web. Evangelist Billy Sunday used to say, "The reason we struggle with sin is because we treat it like a cream puff rather than a rattlesnake." Repentance takes sin seriously. You see, true repentance is more than remorse. It's more than regret. It's more than some crocodile tears. It's more than a wounded pride or even public embarrassment or being sorry you got caught or just trying to get it over with so you don't have to suffer the consequences. That's not repentance. Hey, repentance is the willingness to do whatever it takes not to sin again. That's repentance. It's severing yourself from the cause of your sin. Here's what Jesus expects from us. Joe said it last night. He wants us to repent and to believe. Man, you need to have faith. Turn your life over to Jesus. It's the best move you'll ever make. Let him do that awesome work he likes to do, a heart transplant. Let him take out your heart of stone and replace it with a compliant heart, a heart that loves and wants to obey. Receive by faith the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. But all the while, your other responsibility is to repent. And that means you are actively staying as far away from that sin, that cause of your sin, as possible. Jesus will change us, but we have to provide him the willingness to change. He's not going to make changes against our will. Jesus cuts the rope, but you can't keep petting the pit bull. You see, repentance takes drastic action. To overcome a habitual sin, you need to remove yourself from the people and the situations that perpetuated that sin. Jesus said, gouge it out, cut it off, cast it away. Stay away from the cause. You see, repentance gets real practical, like cutting off an appendage. I mean, you take a different route home from work so you can steer clear of the bar you used to hang out in. You skate around the people that used to sell you cocaine. You just don't go there. You throw away the pot plants that are still growing out behind your house that only you know about. You get a porno filter for your computer. Or maybe you just let your wife browse your computer every now and then. You block out the cable channels that stir up lustful thoughts. You cut up your credit card so you don't fall prey to impulse. And if you don't do these kinds of things, you can't say you're truly repentant. How bad do you want it? You see, real repentance involves renewing my mind and restructuring my time and reordering my priorities and rearranging my schedule and reassessing my friends. If maintaining my integrity means losing my job, then so be it. God's big enough to find me another job. If the TV is the bait stick, hey, then I lock it in the closet for a while. If I'm single and my physical desires are out of control, then repentance means I'm willing to stop dating until I can get a handle on my hormones. Remember that initial question. How bad do you want it? The sacrifices each of us are called on to make will vary, but the reaction needs to be the same. Yes, Lord. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. We all need to repent at the root. Don't be content. Don't you dare settle for anything less than full victory. Jesus wants you to be an overcomer. See, here's a mistake we often make. We think that we can overcome our ensnaring sin by tapering off. Oh, I can still sin. I just won't sin as much. I'll just taper it off. But if you're struggling with a stronghold, the solution is not to taper it off, it's to cut it off. If you want God's deliverance from sin, you can't expect to just ease away. As Jesus said, you got to cut it off. You got to cast it out. You've got to put an end to your sin. Don't just strike a happy medium. Jesus is clear. Whatever causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Reminds me of the guy who went to see the fortune teller. All this woman wanted to do was just sit there and smile at him. She had this plastic smile just plastered all over her face. Made the old boy so mad he reached up and he tried to slap the silly grin right off the woman's face. He was arrested. Charged with striking a happy medium. That's bad. But that's not what you want to do if you're struggling with sin. Don't try to strike a happy medium. Don't hang on to your sin for a rainy day. You know, some of you got a stash waiting on you right now. It's out in your car. Maybe it's in your pocket. Or it's in that cabinet somewhere down in the garage where nobody knows about it but you. Hey, hold on to that sin and it'll come back to haunt you. You got to cut it off. You got to get it away. Don't ever forget that stuff leads to other stuff. Did you know that life is full of chain reactions? I mean, it's a snowball effect. Get the ball rolling in a certain direction and it builds momentum. But this can work in either direction. Start moving in godliness, man, and godliness will grow. But little compromises, they'll end up leading to bigger compromises. Stuff leads to other stuff. Vin Scully, he's the longtime sportscaster for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He once got a letter from a female listener who wrote to tell him that she was expecting a baby. You wonder, what did Vin Scully have to do with this gal getting pregnant? It's not what you think. She wrote him this letter. She said, "Dear Vin, my husband falls asleep at night listening to the Dodgers game. The radio is on his side of the bed. And to turn it off, I have to crawl across him. I want you to be the first to know that we're expecting a baby in 6 months." Stuff leads to other stuff. Hey, one thing leads to the other. Be careful when you start that chain reaction. You see, this is why tapering off isn't enough. You got to cut it off. And this is also why a big part of the Christian life isn't just cutting off the bad habits, but developing good habits. Start the ball rolling in the right direction. Get in the Word. Start to pray. Find some fellowship. Begin to develop new thought patterns. Take a new identity for yourself. Well, if you want to live an overcoming life, you got to first recognize your sin. Then radically repent. And then third, you need to recruit some help. Recruit some help. That's why I'm so optimistic about today. You know, if Jesus had meant to be taken literally, it would be very, very difficult for any of us to gouge out our own eye or to chop off our own hand. I mean, Harriman O'Neill was the exception to the rule. Most of us are too squeamish to do the job ourselves. No, here's what we would do. We'd hire a doctor to perform the procedure. And likewise, when it comes to this kind of struggle with sin, we need outside help. We need to recruit a friend. You know, I read recently where movie companies and concert promoters, they assign sober companions to the lead actor in the movie or to the rock star, you know, in the concert. They assign sober companions to help them overcome their substance abuse problems. For the company, they're just protecting their investment. These people are also called clean living assistants. They're always on duty beside the star, you know, to remind him of the issues, to tell him what's at stake. But you know, as a Christian, we too have a sober companion. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he dwells in us, man, to convict us. When we step out of line, he's there to nudge us back. He comforts us. He guides us. He leads us. We should trust him. We should walk with him. But you know, God has also placed us in a family of other believers. In the church, too, we need to recruit some other men to be clean living assistants. We need a Christian brother or a group of men who hold us accountable, who will ask us the hard questions like, how's it going at home? When was the last time you lost your temper with your kids? Hey, how'd you spend your evenings last week when you're on that business trip? We need people to ask us those questions. It's been said, sin can breed only in the dark chambers of the mind. Sin's like mold and mildew. It flourishes in damp, dark corners. But when you confess your sin, you get it out into the open. I mean, when sin is exposed to the light of God's Word and to the fresh air of the Holy Spirit, it dissipates. It loses its potency. The temptation is no longer as great when you get it out in the open and let other people know what's going on. This is why James chapter 5 instructs us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I love that. Healing takes place. Power is unleashed when we open up our lives to one another. You know, it's been said, In the early church, people confessed their faults to one another. In the medieval church, they confessed their faults to the priest. In the modern evangelical church, people confess their faults to God alone. You see, Christians have become more and more private in our confessions, but as a result, we've become shallower in our fellowship. And we struggle mightily. If we're going to deal effectively with the sin and the cause and what causes us to struggle, we've got to make room in our lives for people who care, who will help us chop it off and cast it out. You know, so often we're worried about what other people are going to think if they learn of our problems. Most likely, those other people, they have the very same struggles. We are hiding from each other while we desperately need each other. Hey, let me ask this group this morning a question. Will all the perfect people please stand up? If you never sin, if this is never a struggle to you, please stand up right now. We'd like to recognize you. Well, I don't see anybody. You know what that means? That means that everybody here today will be sure to extend mercy and grace, because it's mercy and grace that they need and that they seek. Before you leave today, I hope you'll recruit a brother who'll help you gouge it out and cut it off and throw it away. Well, there's one more key that we glean from our text here. When it comes to overcoming sin, we need to recognize its cause. We need to radically repent. We need to recruit some help. And then fourth, we need to rethink our priorities. Here in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30, Jesus is making some value judgments. Notice twice he tells us, it is more profitable. That's a value judgment. This is better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Hey, nothing on this earth and in this life is worth holding on to if it sends you to hell. One of the worst effects of sin is that it clouds our judgment. In the midst of the ensnaring sin, we lose sight of everything, our allegiances, our loyalties. You know, I met a man once who was so deluded, so entrapped by his sin, that he was stealing his elderly mother's Social Security check each month so he could go out and bet on the football games. You can't get any lower than that. For a person battling with a stronghold of sin, the images that are popping up on that computer, the thought of another hit, of placing that next bet, of taking that drink, that one final time, it can become all-consuming. And in the moment, your sin can mean more to you than your spouse and your kids and your God and even heaven and hell. You see, this is why a person struggling with sin has got to stop themselves and they've got to rethink their priorities. Sadly, in the world we live in, the emphasis is on the here and now. People live for the moment or for the weekend and don't get much further in their plans. Eternity, heaven and hell are a mere afterthought. But I'm telling you, heaven and hell are real. And our eternal state is being determined right now. Nothing is more vital. Eternity is today's most serious business. This is why we've got to think through what's important. Jesus is saying to us that it's better to endure the unanesthetized pain of gouging out an eyeball and entering into heaven with a patch than it is to go into eternity in hell with two eyes in 20/20 vision. In other words, a blissful forever is worth a little discomfort right now. We need to rethink our priorities in light of eternity. Here's why. Just as a physical amputation causes severe pain, so does repentance. At first, repentance can be very painful. To pluck it out, to cut it off, to cast it away, means saying goodbye to people and places and pleasures that used to fill a hole in my life. When I first repent, it becomes painful to lose those former preoccupations. This is why we've got to rethink. We've got to decide that what we're giving up is worth what we're getting. We've got to decide that the gain is worth the loss. In April 2003, Aaron Ralston, he was climbing in Utah's Blue John Canyon. He was just out for a one-day hike. Ralston was navigating a narrow canyon when an 800-pound boulder shifted, trapped his arm. It pinned his arm in a crack in the rock. Well, at first, Aaron used his pocket knife to chip away at the boulder. It was no use. He then rigged up a pulley with some ropes that he had, hoping to move the boulder, inch it just a little bit, so he could pry his arm free. Again, no good. Well, after 3 days with no food and water, he realized that he was going to die before anybody found him. And so the 27-year-old engineer did what he had to do. In order to save his life, he cut his own arm off just below the elbow. Aaron Ralston's drastic measures freed him from the entrapment and allowed him to hike to safety. Aaron said later, "I felt pain, but I coped with it. I moved on." Living was worth the pain. And friend, the same is true for you. Life in heaven. Life with the God who created you. Life in your own home. Don't give up your own home to some other man. Life in your own home together with your wife and kids. Don't let some other man raise your kids. Life in your own home with your wife and kids is worth the pain an amputation from sin might cause. It's worth it, friend. You've got to deal seriously with your sin. Our passage teaches us that following Jesus requires some painful choices. Hey, it hurts to gouge out a sin that was once a source of security, or to cut off a friendship that used to be fun, or to throw out a pleasure that used to help you cope. When you get serious with sin, it will cost you. God insists that we change, and we have to be willing. But at first, change is always painful. Kent Hughes says it best. It hurts to sever your hand or to tear out an eye, and it hurts to give up wrong things in our lives. But it is better your blood be on the ground than your life burn on the rubbish heap of eternity. It stings to turn from certain vices. But let me tell you, the gain is worth the pain. Speaking of pain, Jesus endured more than his share. He was willingly nailed to a cross. Jesus voluntarily paid the frightful penalty for your sin. And for Jesus, it was a trade-off. The cross was a trade-off. Though it cost him enormous pain, it enabled him to forgive us and to share his life with us, both now and forever. And apparently, and this blows my mind, but apparently, Jesus thinks you and I are worth the trouble. And this is what it means for us when Jesus calls on us to take up our cross and now follow him. We're now saying that he too is worth the trouble. That life with Jesus is worth gouging out an eye or chopping off a hand or giving up whatever it might be that's standing between me and him. He's worth it. The cross of Christ is a symbol of sacrifice. In one bold, stunning act of courage, Jesus took up his cross and laid down his life for us. And now, in 1,000 daily and often common ways, we're called on to take up our cross and lay down our lives for him. Will you do it? Hey, you were saved by the cross. Will you now be a man of the cross? Don't think for a second you can take up a cross painlessly. The cross will cost some discomfort, some initial pain, but it is worth it. It is worth it. Laying down your life and following Jesus is the only way to live victorious over our sin. Well, the only question left this morning, how bad do you want it? Is the life Jesus wants to give you, is that life worth whatever it takes for you to overcome your sin? How bad do you want to hear those words one day? Well done, good and faithful servant. Bad enough to recognize the cause of your sin? To radically repent, not just taper off, but cut it off. Bad enough to recruit some help and rethink your priorities? Men of Calvary, chop it off, man. Pluck it out. Give it to God. And with all that's left, follow Jesus. Today, you can cross over from bondage to victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for your love for us and for your word to us today. Lord, we're just getting started. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your grace. And Lord, we really do want what you've promised us. We really do want it. Today we believe and we also repent. Help us this morning, Lord, to truly repent and to live a life of repentance. We ask that you work in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.